Good morning. Before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Blessed Holy Father, we thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. It is truly a glorious day and the greatest day in all of human history. And we pray now, Lord, that as we turn to your word, that you would reinforce within our hearts the basis of our faith in this gospel that you have granted to the world, this gospel which reveals the only way for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God and to obtain the precious gift of eternal life. And so, Lord, will you please now bless our study of your word for the end of our sanctification and our hope, our comfort, and our peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the proofs of the veracity of the Gospels is the fact that they bear witness to not only the signs of our Lord Jesus Christ, his teachings, and most importantly, his death and his resurrection, but they also bear witness to more mundane details. Mundane details such as self-incriminating facts concerning the conduct of Christ's 12 disciples. Why is that important? Well, think of it this way. If the disciples colluded with each other to concoct a story about Jesus Christ, why would they portray themselves in such a negative, embarrassing light? Certainly to do that would work against their interests as the future leaders of the movement they're trying to establish. Well, disciples included these negative details about themselves because they were interested in telling the bare facts, not spinning propaganda that would make them look good. As you read through the Gospels, you'll notice that there is no effort to excuse or spin the disciples' flaws and errors. For instance, the Gospels testify that the Apostle Peter denied Christ 3 times, backing up his denial with an oath. That would make him not only unfaithful to Christ in that particular incident on Good Friday, but also a blatant perjurer. Yet the Gospels make no excuse to mitigate the severity of Peter's behavior. We read in the Gospel accounts that all the other disciples fled from Christ's side when he was arrested at Gethsemane. Not a single one had the courage to remain by him at the moment of crisis. Again, no spin, no excuses, just the bare facts concerning their lack of courage. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, you may have noticed that Mark makes an unusual side note in his account of Jesus' arrest. He testifies about a young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth who followed Jesus as he was being led away by his captors on the night of his arrest. His captors notice the young man and they seize him, but he ran away naked, leaving behind his linen cloth. This young man goes unnamed in Mark's testimony, and he disappears from the account just as suddenly as he appeared. This incident is not recorded in any of the other Gospels, which leads some to think that this young man was Mark himself. Now, if that's true, imagine people reading Mark's Gospel and asking him who this young man was, and him having to admit, "That was me." That naked young man who ran all the way home that night in nothing but his birthday suit, that was me. It's embarrassing. On three separate occasions, we read in the Gospels, conflict broke out among the disciples concerning who was the greatest. We read in Luke that the disciples argued about this reoccurring subject even before, during the Last Supper, the night before Good Friday. After all that Christ had taught them, after all that time witnessing his example of perfect humility and service, on the evening before his death, his disciples were still bickering out of self-promoting arrogance. That's not a negative detail. I don't know what is. Elsewhere in the Gospels, disciples are rebuked by Jesus for their slowness to understand his teachings. They're also rebuked for their unbelief and hardness of heart. So why would the disciples include these unflattering, embarrassing details about themselves in the Gospels? And the answer to that question is because they were concerned to testify to the facts, to the events as they really happened, even if those facts made them look bad. They had no intention of producing a nice, curated story to promote themselves. They were concerned about factual testimony. That is all. And that's what the gospel accounts are, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Factual testimony. They are not mythical in intent or nature, but sober accounts of what actually happened, which are meant to be treated as history. For instance, notice how Luke introduces his account in verse 1 to 4 of the first chapter of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The Gospel of Luke opens with a statement of purpose, an orderly compilation of eyewitness testimony. He is writing not in the role of a poet, not in the role of a novelist, but in the role of a historian. That's what a historian does. They write an orderly compilation of eyewitness testimony. And Luke situates his account in a real time in history, when real historical people were in power. For example, Luke chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. This is what we read there. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. A list of names there. Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod the Tetrarch, Philip the Tetrarch, Licinius the Tetrarch, Annas, Caiaphas. These are all real people. These are all people who are confirmed by extra-biblical historical writings. These men were all contemporaries of each other during the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, which would have been around 29 AD. By writing this introduction, Luke is providing a concrete date and context for the events of his historical account. Like these historical figures that are listed in Luke 3, Jesus of Nazareth is also a historical figure, no less than George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. Various extra-biblical sources from classical antiquity confirm his existence. For example, writing from around 115 AD, about 82 years after Christ was crucified, Roman senator and historian Cornelius Tacitus writes concerning Jesus in his annals. Consequently, To get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Now notice, Tacitus confirms that Christ was crucified during the reign of Tiberius Caesar at the behest of Pontius Pilate. Tacitus, a Roman senator, he's not a Christian. He's a pagan. You can see here, he's actually very hostile to Christianity. This is 82 years after Christ was crucified. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is the record of the Roman authorities matches Luke's gospel account. You see how they match? During the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Tacitus says during the reign of Tiberius Caesar that Christ was crucified. Luke mentions in his third chapter that the gospel events happened during the governorship of Pontius Pilate. Tacitus confirms that Christ was crucified at the hands of one of the Roman procurators, Pontius Pilate. The facts are matching up. The details are matching up. This is history, my friends. And these details match because Luke was producing a historical account, not a fanciful, made-up tale. Let's look at another example. The Roman satirist Lucian refers to Jesus Christ in one of his writings from around, a little later, around 165 AD. This is what he writes. "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, this distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment that they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his law." So here we have another classical extra-biblical source confirming that the early Christians worshipped a man who was crucified for his teaching. That's Jesus Christ. Then you have the Roman Jewish historian Flavius Josephus writing from around 94 AD, just 60 years after Jesus' death. And in his writing, he confirms the existence of Jesus Christ, a Jesus Christ whose brother James was stoned by the command of the high priest Annas the Younger, who was the son of the high priest Annas, referenced in Luke chapter 3, verse 2. These are real historical leaders, figures. This is what Flavius Josephus writes in his Antiquities of the Jews. "So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned." So here we have various, just a sample of extra-biblical sources from classical antiquity shortly after the time that Jesus was crucified that confirm his existence. Now, you may have noticed that Tacitus and Lucian were openly hostile towards Christianity, mock Christianity. They mock the faith. There are no sympathizers of the church. Yet in their attacks on Christianity, they verify that Jesus Christ existed and was crucified. See, Jesus Christ is a real historical figure. The Gospels are the primary historical source. for his teaching and life. The testimonies compiled in the gospel are a record of eyewitness events. The disciple and apostle John was one of those witnesses. He recorded phenomenon that he saw with his own two eyes, but did not understand at that time, but are now explained by modern medical knowledge. This is found in John 19, 31, 35. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. So disciple John witnesses the Roman soldier piercing Christ's side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He didn't know what was going on. All he saw was blood and water flow from his side, and so we recorded it, and he says, I'm bearing witness, my testimony is true, I know what I saw. I don't have an explanation for it, I don't understand why blood and water was coming out, but that's what I saw. We now know that there is a medical explanation for what John saw. You see, due to the brutal flogging that Christ endured prior to his crucifixion, he suffered what is called a pericardial and pleural effusion, which is the buildup of fluid in the membrane surrounding the heart and lungs. When the Roman soldier drove the spear into Christ's side, it punctured the pleural and pericardial sacs. This would have caused the effusion of fluid in the membrane to flow out of the wound, together with the blood. It appeared to John, who doesn't know anything about biology, to be blood and water. What was going on here? See, John simply bore witness to what he saw. He didn't understand what was going on. He just bore witness. This is the attitude with which John wrote his gospel account, bearing witness to the things he observed, even if he had no explanation for those events. See, this is the attitude of a reliable witness and a reason why John's gospel is a historical account. The gospels are far superior to other ancient historical accounts on the front of manuscript evidence. Other ancient historical works have been preserved on the basis of a handful of manuscripts with hundreds of years between the original manuscript and the oldest surviving copies. The gospel accounts are much, much better than that. So let's look at an example. The works of Greek historian Herodotus was originally written in the 5th century BC. The oldest copy of Herodotus that has been discovered dates to the 10th century AD. That is a gap of around 1,400 years between the original and the oldest copy discovered. That's a massive amount of time, 1,400 years. When did Julius Caesar write his famous commentaries? He wrote them during the 1st century BC. The earliest copy of Caesar's work that we have discovered dates to the 9th century AD. That is a gap of around 900 years between the original and the oldest copy we have in our possession. It's a massive amount of time. Now compare these historical works to the New Testament. The New Testament was completed around 100 AD. The oldest copy of the New Testament with complete and near complete books is called the Bodmer Papyri. It contains most of the Gospel of John and Luke and the books of Jude, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. The Bodmer Papyri dates to around 200 AD, a mere 100 years between its composition and the completion of the original New Testament. The oldest complete copy of the New Testament that has been discovered is the Codex Sinaiticus, which dates to around 340 AD. So that's a gap of around 250 years between the original New Testament and the earliest complete copy that has been discovered thus far. 250 years, compare that to 900 years, compare that to over 1,000 years for other ancient historical works, which are considered history. The New Testament is vastly superior compared to the historical works of Herodotus, Julius Caesar, and any other ancient book when it comes to manuscript evidence. Furthermore, unlike many ancient historical writings which survive on the basis of a mere handful of ancient manuscripts, the New Testament is preserved on the basis of thousands upon thousands of ancient manuscripts, around 5,800. And that's just in the ancient Greek. And then thousands more in Latin, Coptic, and Syriac. Regarding the sheer number of ancient New Testament manuscripts that have been discovered, one famous textual critic writes, "In comparison with the remaining manuscripts of any other ancient Greek or Latin literature, the New Testament suffers from an embarrassment of riches. It is almost incomprehensible to think about the disparity. When it comes to quantity of copies, the New Testament has no peer." By God's providence, the original historical writings of the Gospels have been preserved for us with complete accuracy through the staggering riches of surviving ancient copies. As one other scholar asserts, the autographic text, the original manuscripts of Scripture, has been almost entirely preserved, accessible through manuscripts available to us and through the science of textual criticism. Because of God's singular care and providence over the process of transmission, we now have in Scripture all the personal words that God intends to say to us today. Brethren, the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ are factual historical accounts that have been completely preserved for us so that none of us should doubt that the Gospels we have in our Bibles today are different than the Gospels which were written nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, in the historical Gospel accounts, the fearfulness and even cowardice of Christ's disciples is well documented. Something happened to these fear-stricken men, so that they went from cowering from behind locked doors to going out into the world as courageous witnesses who were willing even to die for their testimony. What happened? What could have changed them so rapidly, virtually overnight? And the answer to that question is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We read in John, in today's text, 19 to 20. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Disciples were not fanatical, credulous men. Men who are ready to believe any far-fetched claim. When the risen Christ appeared to them, they thought they were seeing a spirit, an apparition. They are more ready to believe that than to believe that they are actually witnessing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24, 36 to 39. "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Seeing my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Disciple Thomas was particularly hard-nosed. We may know what he said about the risen Christ. He said that he would not believe Christ was risen unless he actually saw his crucifixion marks. Unless he actually examined the wound on his side and placed his hand into that wound. Thomas wanted irrefutable evidence of Christ's resurrection before he would believe. And he got that irrefutable evidence as we read on in John chapter 20, verse 24 to 27. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Hard-nosed man. A man who demands empirical evidence. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Christ Jesus died on the cross to confirm he was actually dead. His lungs and heart, as he pointed out earlier, were pierced by a spear, as attested to by the water and blood that flowed from his side. For the sake of argument, let's just say Christ did not truly die. Let's just say that he came close to death, very close to death, so that he appeared all but dead. And then he was somehow revived from near death during this time span he was in the tomb. What would have happened? Well, you would have had a half-dead Christ, wounded, gashed, barely alive, crawling over the threshold of the disciples' door. That would not have left an impression. It would not have banished their fear and timidity and transformed them into courageous witnesses. That is not an adequate explanation for what happened to disciples. It's not the explanation. What stunned the disciples, what transformed them virtually overnight, was his resurrection in the space of 3 days. Jesus Christ was buried a mangled corpse. You know, in Mark's account, he explicitly records that Pilate granted the corpse of Jesus. He doesn't even say body, he says corpse. The corpse of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. Christ was killed in an act of horrific torture and violence, but arose from the tomb on the third day, not half dead, mangled, bruised, bleeding. He arose from the tomb on the third day, strong, vibrant, healthy, powerful. So remarkable was the physical alteration from when they last saw him that his disciples did not initially recognize him. But upon closer inspection, we read in the Gospels, upon seeing his wounds, upon hearing his voice, upon gazing into his face, they recognized that it truly was him. It truly was the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected to life. The historical record tells us that Christ made a concerted effort to demonstrate that he was not an apparition, but raised bodily from the dead. He ate food in their presence. The gospel tells us that he ate food. Why would they record that? To emphasize that Christ was alive bodily. Christ invited his disciples to touch him. He showed them his wounds. They inspected his tomb, found that it was empty. Brethren in Christ, the Lord is risen. And by his resurrection, we know that his words are true and that the day is coming when he will return to judge the living and the dead. Acts 17:30-31. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is only one way that we can face that coming day of judgment with confidence, with peace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive him as your Savior who died for your sins, and as your Lord who has risen from the grave and has ascended to the Father's right hand, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the gospel and in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as he is proclaimed in the Bible. We have gone through various proofs of the historicity of the gospel accounts. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed by God in Holy Scripture. Romans 10:11-13, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Blessed Holy Father, we thank you, Lord, for the factual, historical, eyewitness accounts of the gospel. The evidence for the historicity is vastly greater than all other ancient historical accounts that we have in our possession today. And so, Lord, not only for that reason, but for the reason that this is your word, that we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Lord Jesus Christ that is portrayed in popular media and television series, but the Lord Jesus Christ who is revealed in your very word, which you have so graciously and mercifully preserved by your providence throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, so that what we have today in our Bibles is the same as the original Scripture and Gospels that were recorded a long time ago. Will you please, Lord Father, help us to be strengthened in our conviction that Jesus Christ is truly raised from the dead, that this is not a mythical tale. If it's a mythical tale, it's not worth our time. It's not worth going to church. It's not worth calling ourselves a Christian. It's just a complete waste of time if it's just a mythical tale. Why keep coming to church if it's a mythical tale? Why spend Sunday after Sunday after Sunday if it's just a myth, like the myths of Greece and the myths of Rome and other cultures? There's no point. You might as well just take classes on Greek mythology. No, we are gathered here in the name of Christ because this is factual history. And so, Lord, it is the very hope of all of the world, apart from which we have no hope, because it is by the Lord Jesus Christ that you have provided the one way of salvation from our sins. And we thank you, and we pray that we will be confident witnesses to this truth and this fact. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.